Well, not too many more times will we be in the book of Revelation. I think there's only probably about 6 more weeks. This week we, of course, are in Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon. Today we will be studying Revelation 18, but I want to read several verses from 2 Old Testament chapters. It just so happens that these are 2 of the longest chapters in the Bible. But my plan's not to read them in their entirety. But I do think it will be clear as to why I'm reading these along with Revelation 18. Jeremiah 50 and 51 are 2 chapters that comprise the historical background for Revelation 18. Many of the words and many of the ideas come right out of Jeremiah 50 and 51. So as I read segments of these 2 chapters, you'll see the old principle that the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And the best way to try and understand a passage of Scripture is to understand it in light of another passage in Scripture. For what precedes always explains what follows. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 50 in Jeremiah. Verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 10, then I'm going to skip over to 17 and read through verse 20. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Baal has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Those are gods of Babylon. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along, weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord, their God, they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds has led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord and the hope their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon, and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. Verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And then if you would, over to chapter 51 of Jeremiah, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. Remember, this is all background for what we're going to be studying today. 51, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamil, and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kanil, the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon, and they may winnow her, and they devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men, devout all her army to destruction. They will fall down, slain in the land of the Chaldeans, and pierced through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the land of the Lord, intoxicating all of the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. I read these verses in Jeremiah 50 and 51 because the prophecy in Revelation is directly related to that ancient prophecy about the destruction of Babylon. And as we saw last week and several other weeks before, the enemy of the church in the first century, Rome, is given the name of the enemy of Israel in the Old Testament, Babylon. Now, I want you to remember what Babylon represents. It not only represents Rome, but it represents man united against the Lord in self-conscious attempts to build a civilization for his own glory, according to his own word, to satisfy his own desires. This is a civilization that was built on a principle of revolt against God. So the first century illustration of Babylon is Rome, but it also represents any civilization since Rome that has built itself on a principle of revolt against Almighty God. Now notice the context before I go any further. In Revelation 16, we saw the seven bowls of wrath, the finality of judgment upon cultures that deliberately remain impenitent. These terminal judgments fall upon these nations in history and wipe them off the face of the earth. In Revelation 17, you have the prediction of the doom of a scarlet woman representing sensuous, ungodly societies. And you have the victory of the conquering Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 18, where we are right now, you see Christ as Rome's conqueror, proclaiming his total victory over all civilizations rebelling against him. Revelation 19, which we will get to probably next Sunday, we see praise offered to the all-conquering Christ, whose victory is total and final and eternal. In Revelation 20, we see that Christ's triumph includes the binding of Satan and his eternal judgment. And the last two chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, tell us that Christ's victory includes the establishment of a new universal order in which he rules. Now let's look at Revelation 18, which shows the fall of Babylon and all other anti-Christian civilizations. In verses 1 through 3, you have the announcement of the fall of Rome and its company. Now, the book of Revelation is full of angels, but there is always one angel that stands out superior to all of the rest. Notice what it says in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And John said similar things about Christ in his gospel and in his epistles. So here you see most likely Christ, this great and mighty angel who preaches through the preaching of men, and he makes an announcement. And the announcement is the certain fall of Rome, brought not merely by Germanic hordes. They were God's instrument along with other things, such as moral corruption from within and the inflation of the currency. Sounds similar to things maybe here? But ultimately, the fall of Rome was brought on by the judgment of Almighty God. Now notice it is in the past tense, verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the like, in Hebrew, when they prophesy things that are to take place in the future, particularly with reference to the person and work of Christ, they always or mostly prophesy in the past tense. That is, they prophesy what will take place in the future in past tense verbs as if it has already taken place. And that can be confusing if you don't understand what they're doing. But this is a prophetic device declaring that the great purpose of God will be accomplished. There's no doubt about these prophecies that will take place in the future. They will happen, is what they're saying, because they have been formulated and decreed in the mind of Almighty God. So they are certain to take place. So even though this is written in the past tense, it is a prophecy about the coming fall of Rome that actually took a while to fall. It happened in various phases, and we're going to see that one phase was almost immediate, but it is a fall that continued up into the 5th century. But, as we can see, it was certain to happen. Then notice the reason the angel gives for the complete annihilation of this Babylon the Great, the Roman Empire, and any civilization like it. In verse 2 it says, it is going to be destroyed like ancient Babylon, so thoroughly that the only people who will live there are demons and birds of prey, nothing else. That man will never live there again. And that is the way it was in Babylon. The city of Rome still exists, but the Roman Empire is gone. All there is a bunch of ruins. Oh, fascinating ruins to be sure, but that is all there is, and there is no Babylon. Destruction was total and complete. Why? Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So you see uncleanness, slavery, verse 23, sorcery, demonic influences within Rome, the seduction and abuse of the kings of the earth, seducing them to her sensuality and to her wealth, the sensuality of her character. God said, this isn't going to stand. I'm not going to allow a culture like this that is dominated by uncleanness and seduction and sensuality to last for long if it doesn't repent. And I pray, beloved, this will never be said of us. Fallen, fallen is America the Great. Many of the things that distinguish Rome definitely distinguish us today. Now, what is God's order to this people concerning the fall of Babylon the Great? Notice what he says in verses 4 through 8. I have heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. These are almost the same words that were spoken in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Come out of her for two reasons. That you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Now notice what God says to his people. He says, here you have two enemies. The first enemy is apostate Judaism, and we saw that it was demolished in 70 AD. And now the second great enemy is the Roman Empire and all other civilizations of tyranny like Rome that abuse and persecute the people of God. And God says to his people now, come out of her for two reasons, so that you won't commit the same sins she commits. Remember, bad company corrupts good morals. Come out of her. Be separate from Rome so you won't be guilty of the same sins. You know, that's one of the reasons for the Exodus. Israel had imitated some of the sins of Egypt. And the way God chose to save Israel from those sins was to destroy Egypt and remove Israel from the country so she would no longer be guilty of committing the same sins as the people in Egypt. Because as we see in verse 4 here, if you are guilty of the sins, church, God will treat you like his enemies. And if you participate in her sins, then you will receive the same plagues the world will receive. So Jesus is saying here, separate yourself from her so you won't imitate her sins and so you won't experience the same judgments and separation from God's favor that she is going to experience. Now, it is not this separation. This separation is what I want to talk about for just a moment or two. We see two commands to God's people with reference to the fall of the Roman Empire and to all sensual reprobate civilizations. Come out of her and be separate. So the first call to believers in a tyrannical, sensual, reprobate culture is to separate from it and its company. Now the call to separation, we have got to understand. It is not a call to retreat. It is not a call to withdraw from culture as if we are a bunch of monks who head to a desert to avoid temptations of a culture. It is not a call to isolate ourselves from everyone around us and to not participate in the culture at all. We must never lose sight of our in-the-world mission. but we must be separate from any of the world's life. I'm sure you've heard the cliche, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that is a perfectly good statement, that we are to be like salt in this dying world, to keep it from dying. We are to be light in this dark world, to scatter the darkness. So there must be some involvement on our part in the civilization, as sinful as it may be, in which we live, in an effort to reach those who are in it, who are perishing because of their sin. But at the same time, we must not be of the world. That is, we must not imitate the lifestyle, the worldview, the priorities, the perspectives of man in rebellion against God. We must not allow ourselves to be seduced by Babylon. But oh, how easy it is to be so. We must not bear the mark of the beast. Let me encourage you. Don't let yourself be seduced. Seems simple, right? I don't know how many times, though, that I've seen young men who have gone through college. They've gotten their first job. They have a paycheck, and they're making more money than they ever have in their life. And then their priorities begin to change. I've seen them seduced over and over again by this world. Once they have a little money in their pocket, and once they have their own place and freedom from mom and dad, they feel a part of this world, and they become more and more seduced by it. Teenagers and young people, beware. This culture is going to make its seductions seem innocent to you and so enjoyable. And there will be these seductions everywhere you turn your head. You will not be able to escape them. And unless you are strong and brought up in a true Christian home with parents who are strong and bold warriors for Christ in a faithful home environment, you may very well be sucked down the drain of this American culture, as many of your friends, I'm sure, already have been. I don't want any of you young adults or young people to ever think you are beyond or above that, or that you are too spiritual to be sucked down the sewer of American culture. So we are told to separate ourselves from it. And that separation is on all fronts. For instance, in this particular chapter, Revelation 18, it is a political separation. That is, don't be seduced by the allurements of tyranny, much like we're seeing going on in our streets today. Do you remember what the Israelites said to Moses when they got into the wilderness? And all they had was manna day in and day out to eat and water out of a rock. They said, Moses, you just took us out here so that we will all die. We want to go back to Egypt where we had onions and leeks. In other words, they wanted the security of tyranny and slavery more than the risks of being free men and being blessed by God and being taken care of all of our lives by Almighty God Himself instead of a tyrannical state. The seductions of a tyrannical welfare state are very powerful. It's very easy to buy into that mindset that the civil government can take care of me from cradle to grave and that I can make a better living if I give heed to it and take advantages of its resources, of its agencies, and all these various things. We are called to separate politically from tyrannical Babylons and Romes. What does that mean? That means that we must believe and practice what the Bible says about politics. Did you know the Bible talks about politics? Aren't we told as Christians not to be involved in politics? We must separate ourselves from the world's political system and make sure we are not being bought by all of the promised benefits that are offered to us from a tyrannical government. We must understand that we are free men and women, independent of tyranny, lovers of a God who will provide for us as we live for Him and apply His rules and His regulations and His policies to every area of our lives. So to come out from among them and to be separate means to don't be a slave to the tyrannical state and welfare government in which you live. Learn to stand on your own two feet and depend entirely upon the living God. And make sure that what you believe about politics is what the Bible teaches about politics and not what everyone else believes about politics. But there's not only to be political separation. There is to be ecclesiastical separation when the churches of a culture become servants of the state. Here is what 2 John verses 11, 10 and 11 say. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teachings of Christ, do not receive him into your house. Don't give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That is, if someone comes to your house, let's say a Mormon, and his purpose is to convert you to his cult, which it always is, and to proclaim false doctrine, the Bible says here lovingly, you are not to let him into your house, and you're not even supposed to say, have a good day. You're not supposed to give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds, thus says the Lord. So we are to separate ourselves from false doctrine, any false teaching. Romans 16, 17 says, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching you learned and turn away from them. That is, watch out for them. They're everywhere. Turn away from them. Separate yourself. It was that verse, you know, and others that are similar, that in 1973 there was the impetus for the beginning of the Presbyterian Church in America out of the Presbyterian Church USA. Separation from unbelief. Another passage that has had such a great impact is Acts 19. Up until Acts 19, when the apostles would go into a town, the first place they would go to teach the gospel was the synagogues, because, of course, that's where the people were. But then it says, when the leaders of the synagogues started speaking evil of the way, that is Christianity, before the multitudes, Paul separated the disciples and started teaching them in the schools of a man named Tyrannus. And from then on, the place that they would go to worship was in people's homes. But the point I'm getting at is that Paul understood there was to be separation from unbelief, a separation from false doctrine. You can't let them into your house if they're going to try to convert you. You must keep yourself ecclesiastically separate from false doctrine, which means, my friends, do not hesitate. Do not feel guilty in telling your friends who are going to liberal churches why they should not go there. Now, they're certainly not going to like to hear it right off, but don't hesitate. Beloved, understand they will not survive as long as they're going to liberal churches. Do what you can to talk your friends into ecclesiastical separation. Save them. You should never feel guilty for that. Then there is marital separation. Now, it's not the greatest title for what I'm about to tell you, but I'm sure you'll see the point I'm trying to make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, which is not just about marriage, says, "Do not be bound together and with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Baal, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God." Verse 17. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." In other words, all who claim the name of Christ have to make a decision one way or the other. Are we going to come out from the midst of this culture and be separate and have the Lord welcome us, or are we going to walk in the ways of this world? Now, of course, when it says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the first thing that should come to our minds is marriage. That it is always forbidden for Christians to marry non-Christians, period. Always forbidden. So don't put yourself in a position where you're going to get emotionally entangled with someone who is not a Christian. Because I know what will happen. You are either going to give up Christianity yourself or try to live two lives, one for the church and a godless one outside the church, or you will convince yourself that this girl or this guy who is affectionate to you, yet barely moral, is a Christian. And you're going to say to your mom and dad, "Oh, he's a Christian." And they'll ask, "Well, where does he attend?" And your answer will be, I don't think he does. But in your mind, you will play games in order to satisfy the rebellion in your heart. Now, if we're going to survive a humanistic, anti-Christian civilization that is out to destroy the church, there must be political separation. That is, we must not go the way of the tyrant. There must be ecclesiastical separation. We must not identify ourselves in any way or let our children be taught by false teachers. And thirdly, there must be this marital separation. That is, we must be willing to train our children from their earliest days not to marry an unbeliever. Why would you even want to date an unbeliever if you can't marry an unbeliever? I have seen Christians throw away the rest of their lives. The rest of their lives. Because they fell in love with a non-Christian, convincing themselves that he or she is a Christian. And then for the rest of their lives, the Christian is miserable. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? There must also be educational separation. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. And praise the Lord, I know I'm speaking to the choir here. But all over America, there are those who call themselves evangelical Christians who believe that Christian schools and homeschools are just simply a waste of time. I mean, why homeschool your kids or put them in a Christian schools when public schools are free? Beloved, I've heard that argument on many occasions. I've heard other people say, "Well, public schools didn't affect me. It didn't hurt me." Well, I have had to argue with several over that issue. But do you realize that well over half of the children of evangelical Christians go to public schools every day for 12 years? At least. And if that is the case, you have to understand we can't expect much to happen in the coming generations. So if you have Christian friends in public schools, warn them. Don't sit there and say, "Well, I can't say anything to them, or they may not be my friends any longer. Oh, they may not. But you must make the attempt to rescue their children. So if you have Christian friends who have their children in public schools, do your best to convince them this is not the place for them to be. They are synagogues of Satan. Is our educational system in America is determined to destroy the church and make your children puppets of the state. That should be obvious to you at this particular point in time. I'll never forget what Dr. Rush Dooney said to me so many years ago. He said, can you imagine the Israelites sending their children to the Philistines to be educated? Can you imagine? You're sending your children to the state that hate you. Not you, but certainly many of your Christian friends. If we're going to survive tyranny and an anti-Christian civilization, we must give heed to this call, separate from it. Political separation, ecclesiastical separation, marital separation, and educational separation. Because one of the greatest threats to the church throughout history has been synthesis. I think a great paper or sermon or a master thesis would be to study the role of the effects of synthesis throughout history from the beginning of the human race to the book of Revelation. I think it would be fascinating. But what do I mean by synthesis? I mean attempting to live a life and have a worldview that is a blend of Christianity and the most recent philosophy or ism of the culture in which you live. Black Lives Matter. If you're a Christian, you can't have anything to do with Black Lives Matter, my friends. Rather than seeking to have a pure worldview and lifestyle in accordance with the Word of God, blending what we believe in with the most popular philosophy or way of thinking or lifestyle around us. Do you realize the flood was brought on because of synthesis? God sent a flood because the sons of God intermarried with the sons of men. It was because of the blending of these two lines of the pure line of Seth with the corrupt line of Canaan, of Cain. There was a synthesis that took place. There was a blending of the true faith with apostasy. And that led to a violent world that required a cleansing by Noah's flood. And throughout the history of Israel in Canaan, there was always the attempt from the outside and then later by the kings to synthesize with the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. That was always a threat. They'd say, oh, it's okay to worship Jehovah, but let's encourage some of the practices of Baal as well. Yeah, they're kind of neat. And it was the same thing in Egypt. And then when you get to the New Testament over and over again, there was the attempt to blend Christianity, a religion of grace, with a religion of works. And you know, the book of Colossians was written to answer the blending of Christianity with a variety of different philosophies and worldviews. In the book of Revelation, we've already seen in the letters to the seven churches, Christ rebuking them for not dealing decisively with false doctrines and isms that had corrupted the church. So one of the reasons we have to stand so strongly against heresy and for the truth is because blending Christianity with anything else prostitutes Christianity and literally destroys it. And that is why there is such a strong call here for us to be separated from the world. Come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive any of her plagues. Then we have an interesting figure of speech that goes back to the Old Testament in verse 6. Pay her, that is Babylon, Rome, back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup that she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Now let me ask you a question. It is just to punish someone to the degrees he deserves, right? It is unjust to punish someone more than he deserves. Right? So what does it mean here when God is asked to pay back to Rome double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her? Now, God is not going to do anything unjust. He is never going to punish anyone or any culture more than any person or any culture deserves. And as Christians, he's going to punish us a lot less than we deserve. The point is this. In Hebrew, there is an idiomatic expression, punish someone double. And it simply is an idiomatic expression that means to the full extent that that person deserves. It's used several places in the Old Testament. But it can also refer to the fact that there are multiple restitutions. Like if someone steals something for you, they have to pay restitution. If it is particularly valuable and it puts you out in a particular way, then they have to pay you twice or three times, possibly four, or maybe even five times what the original item they stole was worth because of a loss of time, a loss of employment, and other hardships that ensued from that particular theft. So that could also be what John is trying to get at here. Restitution needs to be made, double restitution, or full restitution at least, because of the way she treated the people of God. Notice in verse 7, the self-assertedness of this tyrannical government. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. Nothing will ever happen to me. No one will ever bring me down. I will always be in a place of power and a place of control. Then it goes on to say in verse 8, for this reason in one day, because she was cocky, and remember, pride comes before destruction. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. For in one hour, your judgment has come. Now, over and over in this text, in verses like 17 and 19, it talks about this judgment. It is coming in one hour, this devastating judgment. It will involve a collapse on all levels. The kings of the earth are going to lament the destruction of this great civilization. And it's certainly not because they loved her, but because of all the great benefits that they had received from her and will no longer be receiving. All aspects of society and culture are going to be judged and destroyed in one hour. Plague, diseases, pandemics, political distress and disillusionment, collapse of business and international trade, loss of monetary purchasing power, and all of this is in our text. Failure of shipping business, increase of violence, the reign of silence, and the death of music, verse 22. I mean, today all you have to do is listen to rap and hip-hop and you can see the death of music. But it's a collapse of the economy. An evasion of darkness, that is, all forms of evil. A disruption of marital joy and an increase of depression. All of these things literally happen to a country, to a culture, to a civilization that has resisted repentance, that has sought to persecute the people of God. And when God goes to finally destroy them, these are the things that will take place. Beloved, you can study culture after culture, civilization after civilization throughout history, and you will find that these are the things that take place at the end of each civilization because of the judgment of Almighty God. Now, God is saying all of this devastating judgment is going to take place in an hour from now. Now, if you were one of the first people to read Revelation, what would you think? All of this devastation is going to take place in Rome, and it's going to take place in an hour from now? Well, that really means in the very, very immediate future. This is not something you have to wait centuries and generations for, but you are going to see this devastation come upon Rome for its persecution of the people of God and for its sinful character in an hour or in a very, very short period of time. Now, I know what you're saying, but Rome didn't fall until the 5th century. And this was written during the reign of Nero, sometime between the early 60s and 68 when Nero died. Well, what else happened during the time of Nero's reign? Rome burned up. There was the burning of Rome, probably, as I've heard, by Nero himself. And what does this say in verse 8? It says, "For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire." That fire could have started literally the next day, literally the next hour. But immediately during the same reign of Nero, in which this book refers, Rome burned. And the life that Rome had after that came to an abrupt end for a while, along with all of her luxury. One of the emphases here in this text is that all of that luxury that Rome enjoyed, verses 12, verse 14, and 14, dried up to a great extent. And that's what those people lived for. That was their purpose for living. And all of it came to an end. Let me just take a moment and give you a little idea of the luxury of Rome. At one of Nero's banquets, he had roses that he imported from Egypt. Now, not counting the food, not counting the waiters and the money spent on other stuff for this banquet, but just the money he spent on the Egyptian roses for this one banquet cost, in today's monetary value, $100,000. One banquet. Another great Roman leader by the name of Marcus Atilius loved delicacies, especially peacock brains and nightingale tongues. Now, can you imagine how many peacocks and nightingales you would have to have slaughtered just to get their little teeny brains and tinier tongues and have platters of it to serve everyone at a party? In less than 1 year, on food for parties, it is said Attilius spent $20 million. Rusduni says, "The significance of this is clear of all of this. The collapse of the dream of Babylon, Rome, of a human paradise, of heaven on earth, a utopia without God, was precipitated by a great economic disillusionment or collapse. That is, God brings man's efforts to build a heaven on earth to a complete economic disillusionment and collapse before he finally and ultimately destroys it." I want you to turn, please, if you will, to Isaiah 19. But I'd like to remind you first of what Jeremiah 50 and 51 say. God predicts the fall of Babylon. That will be great and devastating. But it says, listen to this, it will enable the faithful people of God to go back home. So when God goes to cleansing a culture, Christians must be wise. You must be careful. But be aware, when God goes to cleansing a civilization and brings it to its knees, it is for our benefit. Now, before I read Isaiah, go back to Revelation and keep your finger there in Isaiah 19. And notice what John said. He says in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." God brought judgment on Rome for the Christians. God brought judgment on the Babylonians for Israel. And that's what he does whenever he brings his final judgment on a human civilization. It is not to destroy his church. It is to destroy the culture that is enslaving and corrupting the church. Now let's look at Isaiah 19. And I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then 18 through 24. Isaiah 1 through 4. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and to spirits. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And now 18 through 24. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, to our God. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus says the Lord. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of the hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel for my inheritance. So God has great plans for his people. He intends to destroy those enemies that have oppressed them through the centuries, that his people might come to ultimate freedom and prosperity and dominion and exaltation in the earth and unity with each other in the midst of all of our defeated foes. But notice what God did to Israel. He prophesied. He said, someday I'm going to convert Israel. Someday I'm going to make Israel a great nation. And it will worship God just like all the other Christian nations. Christian nations like Assyria and Iraq and Iran. But before I do, I'm going to cause their hearts and their cultures and their economies to tremble, and I will break them, and I'm going to bring culture and economic and political disillusionment and collapse, and then they will come to worship before me. That is what God does to a culture that lives in rebellion against him, but it is ultimately for the sake of his people, for you and I, that we may not be enslaved or corrupted by those nations any longer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great passage in Revelation 18 and also from Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 19. All of these great prophecies. We know that they have been accomplished in your great mind. And as a result, they are certain to happen in history. So we look to the future, not with pessimism and defeat,
as if the tyrants and the welfare states and the oppressors control the future, because they do not. We thank you that you and you alone control the future, and that you have given the future to your people, and you will remove their enemies, that they might stay faithful and they might remain unjudged. So, Father, in all the turmoil that we see around us today, especially in the midst of this election year, with all of the lies and the false hopes and Marxist and socialistic dreams that are presented to us every day in the treacherous media, help us not to be seduced by any of their lies. Help us to come out from this evil culture and be separate politically, ecclesiastically, educationally, economically, in marriage, and in every other way. But let us not be isolationist from this culture. Help us to be a light and salt in it. But Lord, may we not be tempted to copy its lifestyle and its immorality and its worldview. May you be our shield, for Christ's sake. Amen.